copy of the scriptures, Revelation 7. And we're going to read the whole chapter again tonight as we begin, so we can set the full context. We, of course, looked at verses 1 through 8, but we didn't quite get finished last week, so we're going to sort of come back and finish up from that section and then move into verses 9 through 17, which I hope we can cover all of that and finish chapter 7 tonight. It's my goal. So as we are here just to remind you a little bit of the context, okay, for Revelation 7. So when we get to Revelation 6, of course, it's the vision of the opening of the scrolls, or the scroll rather, breaking the seven seals that we read about in chapter 5. Who is worthy to do so? Of course, the Lamb who was slain is the one who is worthy, and so he begins to open the scrolls, or the, break the seals and open the scroll, rather, in beginning of chapter 6. And so we see the breaking of the first six seals in chapter 6, and then we have this, what we're calling an interlude in chapter 7. So that's just a quick reminder of the context of where we are here in chapter 7. I know you've been probably thinking about Revelation for the last 6 days since we were here. That's all you can think about, right? So you know exactly where we are. Just kidding. All right, so here we go. Chapter 7 of Revelation. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or any or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, and we bow and worship before you, our hearts filled with joy and gratitude as we read these words, knowing the great promises that you have given us, and that these promises are sure, even as you have said here, "Amen and amen." They are truly so. O Lord, we come before you and declare that salvation indeed belongs to our God. And so as we study this text, as we continue to study chapter 7 of Revelation, we do ask that you would give us wisdom from your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we might be continuously transformed by the renewal of our minds. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we are in this study of chapter 7 and we think back to chapter 6 just very briefly, remember, okay, and these six seals, what are we, at least what am I taking in my interpretation that I've given it to you of chapter 6 about what this period of chapter 6 represents in terms of the history or the period that is being covered in these opening of these six seals? What do we see taking place? Yeah, it's the church age, right? Or what we might call the inter-advent period between Christ's, either his, we can start it with his incarnation and take it all the way to his second coming, or his resurrection and then ascension to his second coming. But essentially that period is what is in view primarily as we think about that. And so what I have argued here is that chapter 6, we have the opening of the four seals, the first four seals, and that represents the tribulation, but also the judgment that's being poured out by Christ on the earth because of the wickedness, because of those who are earth dwellers. And so simultaneously, we do have judgment from Christ, but also we have persecution through the believers. The persecution, of course, being the means by which Christ is purifying and sanctifying his church. And then we have this change in the fifth and the sixth seals in the latter part, the fifth seal being a picture of what's going on. We've labeled it as the church triumphant, a picture of that while they are waiting, the martyrs, and they are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before this is over, before you judge, before you bring total and complete judgment, you finish bringing judgment on the earth." And then, of course, the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal being open, we have what is being described as the great day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, the day that Christ will come and he will judge the living and the dead. And so that's the picture. And then we get to this interlude period where we have a different vision. Now, some would say this is a new event that's happening chronologically after what's happening in chapter 6. I don't take that view. And I do need to make a clarification, though, as I was talking to someone who may or may not be an elder in this church about something after our lesson last week. I need to clarify because I said that after this, I saw after this doesn't necessarily mean chronological order. And I want to make clear here, I do believe there is chronological order that's taking place because that is what after this means. But the chronological ordering is the ordering of the visions. That's how I'm taking this, okay, interpreting this. And this is common interpretation that many hold to, right? After this, meaning one vision after another, and there is a chronological ordering of the visions. What I don't believe is taking place is that these visions in chronological order are showing us something historically in the history of time or the history of the church that is necessarily always chronological. I think there's sort of this cyclical pattern that's happening, and I think there's a back and forth with sometimes we're looking at this and then we look at it from this perspective, okay? One perspective here and then another perspective. We come back and there's change there. So again, there are differing interpretations on this, but I'm seeking to show you how I'm getting to where my interpretation is as I walk through each of these points, okay? So is everyone clear on that? It's clear as mud? Okay, good. All right, great. So in chapter 6, I posed sort of these three questions of what I think chapter 7 answers, right? I didn't mean to say chapter 6, in chapter 7, these three things that I think chapter 7 is answering, specifically, or that we need to find answers to that will help us interpret it rightly. Why do we have this new vantage point from what is roughly the same period of time as what we've seen in chapter 6, now in chapter 7? And now it's specifically focusing on God's people, whereas we're focusing more on judgment and those who are dwelling on the earth, primarily in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is a focus of what's going on more in the spiritual realm for those who are God's people in chapter 7. And then who specifically are we talking about? And these are two different visions of chapter 7. Hopefully you see that in the text. And then finally, what is the purpose of this interlude, more broadly speaking, before we actually get to the opening of the final and seventh seal, which will be at the beginning of chapter 8, okay? So I brought you four S's last week. We only got to two of them, unfortunately. So just briefly in reviewing, sovereignty was the first S. We see God's sovereignty over everything, which is a major theme throughout the book of Revelation, right? Over and over again, God wants us to know he's sovereignly controlling all things. He's sovereignly controlling the course of human history. He's sovereignly controlling the judgments that he's actually pouring out. And he's sovereignly controlling, which is especially of interest to us as believers. He's sovereignly controlling the affliction, the persecution, the suffering that we're going through, and he's ordaining it for his purposes, for his glory, and for our good. And so we talked about even what does that judgment for unbelievers look like, and why is there this simultaneous judgment for unbelievers while there's also purifying and sanctifying persecution for an affliction for the believer? And we talked about how do we see judgment really in terms of as we await the final day of judgment? We know that God's wrath will essentially be poured out unrestrained at that point. But until then, we do have these judgments that are taking place. And how do we understand why these things are simultaneous? What does judgment look like for the unbeliever and how it affects the believer? Do you remember what we said? Yeah, he turns over the unbelievers to their sin. And so he basically gives them what they want or what they think they want, right? And so that's why sort of Christians get caught in the crosshairs. So the most important thing to know is that no judgments are allowed to come on the earth, including the final and full and complete judgment that will come at the end. And this is what this passage is telling us, until God's servants have been sealed on their foreheads. And so then we looked at the second S, which is the sealed servants, double S, okay? 144,000, who are they? And what I argued last week is that the 144,000 are not talking about sort of this very specific number of 144,000, specifically ethnic Jews who are a remnant of Israel, who obviously would be believing ethnic Jews who have finally accepted Christ as the Messiah, which is one interpretation. But rather, I believe it represents the church from one perspective, from one vantage point. So what we have here in chapter 7 is a new vantage point of chapter 6, but even within chapter 7, we essentially have two different vantage points of what I believe is describing the same group of people in different terms, okay? And so I gave you the reasons why the numbers and the symbolic representation of those numbers, 12 by 12 by 1,000, and what that means, and then the origin, the uniqueness of this list of the 12 tribes, with Judah being at the head, which is significant because Jesus is described as to John's ears as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Judah being first. They are also described here as the servants of God. Usually when that language is used, it's referring not to a specific small group of Christians, but rather all Christians. And these servants of God specifically are being sealed for protection from judgment. So again, my interpretation of chapter 6 also coincides with how I'm looking at chapter 7. Because if we understand chapter 6 as judgments taking place throughout the church age, and we see this new vantage point in chapter 7, then it would only make sense that the sealed servants would be those who are being protected from the judgments, right? So we're coming back, we're sort of taking a step back, really before the opening of the first seal, in a sense, if we want to look at it that way, where the servants of God are being sealed so that they're actually protected from the judgments that are taking place. Now that we're talking about this, I want to introduce sort of a new aspect, which will get us to the fourth S, which we'll come back to, but that is specifically how we understand the nature of the servants. Who are these servants? Why do we think these are the servants of God? And what does it mean to be protected with the seal that God has given to them on their forehead? Does this mean they're going to be protected from physical suffering, physical injury, or even death? I see a lot of head shaking. That's right. The answer is no, right? The answer is no, they're not. Because we already know, even as we go back and look at the letters to the seven churches, that physical suffering will take place on this earth. It will. We're promised that, and we see that all throughout the New Testament, the promises for persecution, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so they're sealed for protection, but it's spiritual protection that we have in view, because those who are in Christ, those who have white garments, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, are those who actually will be not harmed by the second death, even though they do have to face the first death. Even though we have to face the first death, we will not be harmed by the second death. And then some other reasons I gave you just really quickly of why I think this is referring to all believers, because the comparison to the same language of the 144,000 in chapter 14 even more broadly seems to be referring to all Christians and not a specific, unique group of believers who are ethnic Jews. And then the worshipers of the beast also receive the mark of the beast on their foreheads, just like these servants are receiving a mark from God on their foreheads. We argued that the mark of the beast is given to all the followers, all the worshipers of the beast, and not just a select remnant of those worshipers. And then finally, one of the things I think that really further help us interpret this first half of chapter 7 is this is language even reminiscent of Numbers chapter 2 and the militaristic ranks of the tribes given there, which helps us to see another reason why we have this language of tribes, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, and so on and so forth, specifically in this order, headed by the tribe of Judah, is because what John is writing, what he's seeing and writing down for us, is he wants us to see this is a picture of the church militant, the church that is fighting, that is at war, that is on the way, but on the way to something greater, which is where we get to in the second half. Now, moving to the third S is just very quickly the seals, the idea of being sealed. Why is this language of being sealed on your forehead so important? Why is it so significant that that these servants of God are sealed? What does sealing represent? Well, I think there's five aspects of sealing that we can sort of think about that are in view here that are significant. And again, for the reason why I believe this is not just talking about a remnant of ethnic Israel, but rather all of the Christians throughout the church age. First of all is protection. We've already talked about that, right? Sealing protects, doesn't it? But second, maybe even more significant, sealing signifies what? What do you think? What's another aspect of sealing that we think about? Ownership. Yeah, that's the second one. Good. The second one I have too. So that's good. Ownership, right? It's very simple. You seal something that belongs to you. It shows your ownership. It shows this is my seal on this thing that belongs to me, right? Something maybe we don't understand quite as significantly in our age, but even think about putting your seal on a letter as you would write a written letter and send it to someone. But then also related to that is another aspect. Any other thoughts about what sealing represents? Okay, authority or even authenticity. I think similar concepts here. This really is from who it says it is. This is my unique seal I place on this person. So those who are marked by the seal of the living God, who are his servants, are authentically his. They have his authority. Yes. Finality. Okay. I think, yeah, finality, sure, yeah, completed. And I think that relates specifically to eternal life, eternity, right? It's remember the angel who rises from the east is the angel who has the seal of whom? What does it say in the text? The seal of the. Look back with me. This is verse 2. The living God, right? So, signifying, we can call it completion, finality, or eternal life, right? So, living out eternal life. But there's one more aspect of a seal that's very common throughout the language of the New Testament that believers have in relationship to a seal. Does anyone know? Okay, redemption. I heard somebody else. The Holy Spirit, right, is the seal. And we have many examples of that all throughout the New Testament. We could spend time going through those, but we don't have time right now because I want to keep moving so we can get to the end of the chapter. But I think all of those aspects are probably in view. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed for eternal life. We're sealed because we're authentically Christ's. We are his ownership, and we are protected through the seal of the living God. We are protected from specifically the judgments that are being poured out. And then finally, we have servants language, which I brought up a minute ago. Okay, we are God's servants or bond servants or slaves. Okay, again, this is why I think this is referring to all Christians because of the language of servants of God. and this relates back to what we even saw at the beginning in the first chapter of Revelation. We are those who have been freed from our sins by His blood. He has freed us from our sins by His blood. What does freedom imply? That we once were slaves, right, to something or someone else, but now we've been freed. But we're freed not to just go have self-autonomous lives, do whatever we want, whatever makes us feel best, but rather we are freed to be slaves of Christ, slaves to righteousness. And so I think that is another aspect of the picture here as we think about what's going on in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Now, moving on to the next half, and the great multitude in verses 9 through 17. Again, I am arguing that this is the same group of people, but many hold to a view that this is talking about a remnant of Israel who are believing Jews in verses 1 through 8. And then we're looking out into chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, and we see a different group now. This is the entirety of God's people, and that's the language that they see here. But I'm going to give you some reasons why. Again, I think I've already given you some, but I'll give you some more of why I think it's talking about the same group of people from a different perspective. So first of all, we have this great multitude. He says he saw a great, after this, I looked and saw a great multitude that no one could number. Okay, so at first, when we hear that language, we hear 144,000, which seems very specific, a very particular number of people. It would seem that this is a different group in view because now it's a great multitude that no one could number. We numbered them before. There was 144,000, although John didn't number them. You need to notice that. That's important. There was a number of 144,000. Now he looks and sees a great multitude, which no one could number. Just a side note, if I looked and saw 144,000 people, I probably wouldn't be able to number them either. I would think it was a great number, multitude. But I think it's more significant than that. I think it's supposed to be far more than 144,000 that he sees. Okay? What I think he's doing here, what's in view, what he's describing for us, again, why I think this is the same group of two different vantage points or perspectives, is we understand that this is not universalism, right? There is a specific numbered people of God, servants of God, that are ordained, that are chosen before the foundation of the world, right? This is God's sovereign election, and it's not just an ambiguous, like, whoever feels like it, but, right, it's a very definite number, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yet, he turns and sees, and it is actually a great multitude. So let us not despair thinking, well, who can be saved? Can anyone be saved? No one. You know, there's only this small number of people. No, it's actually a great multitude that are saved. And I think another way we can say that, I mean, argue, again, that this could be talking about the same group of people, is he uses similar kind of language when he refers to the angels who are around the throne in chapter 5 that are worshiping. He says there are myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, right, to identify a great number. So he uses somewhat similar language there. But there's something more significant, I think, about the connection here. So I kind of skipped over the opening words. I hinted at it already. But he says, in this next vision, after this, I looked. Notice what happens if we go back to chapter 7, verse 4. What do we read there? I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, John sees the four angels. He sees the vision of that part in the first three verses. But when he gets to 4, does he ever say he actually sees 144,000 of these tribes? Well, he doesn't, okay? Why is that significant? Is it significant? Does it mean anything? Well, I think it is significant. I think this is a similar pattern that we see in other places in the book of Revelation where he either sees something and then he hears it, okay, sees it and then hears it, or the reverse, he hears it and then he sees it, and oftentimes it's described differently in the hearing and the seeing. Most significantly, and why I think this particularly applies to this passage, does anyone remember what we've already seen in this book where there's that pattern of hearing and then turning and he sees, and it's described in different ways? Yeah, Okay, let's talk about Revelation 5 specifically, because that's the key place, I think. So do you remember what he hears and then sees? That's right. Yes, that's exactly right. So 5:5, if you want to look over there with me. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as if he was slain, as though he had been slain." Okay, so you hear the difference there? He hears about a lion. We talked about this in the study of chapter 5. We would expect John to turn and then see a lion, right? Because he hears about the lion. But instead he turns and he sees a lamb instead of a lion. Okay, so I think that's, again, how I'm interpreting this. I think that's exactly what's happening here with the 144,000 that he hears about, that he then turns and sees a great multitude that no one could number. But there's more, okay? In 5:5, again, we also have that he is hearing about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That also directly corresponds with the 12 tribes that are being described in the first part of chapter 7, and specifically what tribe is at the head. Okay, good. And then look at that in relationship to the description of the slain lamb of chapter 5, verse 6 we just read, and how it corresponds to those who are ransomed from every tribe and nation in 5:9. Okay, so 5:6 and 5:9, he sees the slain lamb, and they are directly correspondent to those from every tribe and tongue and nation and peoples, all languages, okay? We see that in 5:9. And then the very same language is being used to describe what John sees here in this vision of the great multitude from every tribe and nation who have washed their robes and made them white, specifically in the blood of the Lamb, and a direct relationship to understanding the slain Lamb vision that he sees. Okay, so I think all these reasons are strengthening our argument for why this is probably, we can say, this is a vision of the same group of people. Now, by the way, it's not just a premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial perspective. There are people who are premillennialists who also hold to this view, that this is referring not just to the remnant of Israel, ethnic Israel, and then everybody else in the second half, but see this as describing the same group of people. Okay, so I'm not just saying I'm only doing this camp and I'm ignoring other camps. I'm trying to tell you that this is more than just a non-millennial interpretation of the text. Okay, and specifically, we see those who are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So again, there's another aspect of interpretation that we have to be aware of, is that some would say that the vision here in verses 9 through 17 is referring not to all Christians in a universal all Christians sense, but rather referring to a period of great tribulation, which we'll get to in a moment, that these Christians are being rescued or raptured out of this great tribulation period, and that's who is in view here, okay? But again, I don't think you can take that view for a number of reasons. The first reason is because this language of people from all nations, every tribes and languages and peoples is directly correspondent to what we see in chapter 5. It's the same people there. It's also the same people being described in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Okay, so we'll get more on that point in just a moment. But first, I want to talk about the fact that these people are, don't miss this, we could just read over it, they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Why do you think it's significant that John, writing this, tells us that they are standing? And then look ahead too at the description of the angels in verse 11, who are also standing around the throne and around the elders. Why is that significant in relationship to what we've recently seen? Think about our song, our prelude music from last week, which I really should have played again this week if you were here. Who can stand when he appears, right? What does the end of chapter 6 tell us? What's the question? For the great day of their wrath, he who sits on the throne and the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, now we have the direct, explicit answer to who can stand when God appears on earth to judge. This is who can stand. Those who are clothed with white robes, those who are from every nation and tribe and tongue and peoples. Notice also, as we talked about before, with standing, when we saw the Lamb who was standing as if he had been slain, what did we say that standing also signifies? In relationship to Christ, a Lamb who was slain, who's now standing, even though he was slain, this is resurrection, right? And so now God's people who are standing are being explicitly identified with Christ, with the Lamb in his resurrected state. But they're also continuing to be identified with the slain Lamb and the rest of the description. They're clothed in white robes. We've seen this before, which represents what? Their righteous garment that they're wearing. It's the promise of reward that the Son gives in his letters to the churches. And then they're standing with palm branches in their hands. What does this remind us of? Yeah, it directly relates to the triumphal entry of Christ going into Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion. So the people are there hailing him as king, but they're still confused about what all that means. But that also is an Old Testament reference. There's something, they're doing that because of something in the Old Testament. It goes back really far in the Old Testament, actually. Does anyone know what specifically is associated with palm branches being waved and worshiping? Yeah, Feast of Tabernacles, that's right, or Feast of Booths, that's right. So it's a direct association there. We see it in Leviticus 23, the instructions about celebrating, giving thanks and praise with palm branches. That's also significant for the language that we're going to see later down in the last part of this passage we'll come back to, okay? So what do? They're standing, they have white robes on, they have palm branches in their hands, and what do? They cry out once again with a loud voice, right? We keep seeing this over and over again in the picture of singing and worship in the book of Revelation. They cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Again, ascribing salvation to both God and the Lamb, the one on the throne and the Lamb who are both God, right? Identified together. But specifically note that its salvation belongs to our God. So what does that imply to us? It's not our doing. It's not their doing. They're not standing there doing these things. They're not clothed in white robes because of what they've earned. It's been done for them. They're not simply even standing there worshiping and crying out because they did a really good job persevering through persecution. No, it's because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's because God has saved them. The Lamb has saved them. And that's the ascription of praise that they're now giving to God on the throne and to the Lamb, that salvation belongs to him alone. And then what happens in response to their song of praise? Verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So another sevenfold ascription of praise that we see: perfect completeness, totality, everything, right there. And all these attributes given, being ascribed to God, which are true of them, of him, right? Blessing belongs to God. All glory alone belongs to him. He is the source of all wisdom. He is the reason that we have to continually give thanks. All honor belongs to him. All power and all might be to him, not just now, not just for a long time, but forever, not just forever, but forever and ever. Okay? And look how this is bookended with this amen. Amen at the beginning, and then amen at the end, and the sevenfold description of praise and worship to our God and to the Lamb. It is as if they're saying, really, truly, completely, perfectly, like He is everything. All praise belongs to Him. This is consummated glory, perfection to God. Okay? And this is all the angels, and it's all the elders and the four living creatures who are doing this. Again, where are we? We know for sure that we're back in somewhere we've already been, which is the vision of chapters 4 and 5, right? We're back there in that place. Okay, and this sevenfold description is given to God. So next, who are they? That's the next kind of question we're going to answer specifically. We've already hinted at this a lot, but let's get more explicit with it. So one of the elders, notice, now speaks. We don't know exactly who the elders are. Some say humans, some say angels. I think it's the 24 elders are angelic or spiritual being representatives of the totality of the church, Old Testament, New Testament, right? They're still angelic beings, though, I think, because they are always described with the other angelic beings, but still representative of Christ's people in some sense. And the same way, again, that I take the angels of the churches in the letters to be spiritual angelic representatives of the church, reminding us always again of our spiritual existence. So then we have in verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? So notice how this happens. So the elder draws John's attention to ask him, who are these people? Now, why would the elder, who's one of the spiritual beings, bestowing, in a sense, helping to bestow this vision on John, give it to him, why would he ask John who these people are? But why would he ask John if he didn't know? Yeah, are we sure that John didn't know? Maybe he didn't, but it's in order to draw attention to it, right? To make sure he does know, to make sure he's absolutely certain about it. And so he says, of course, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay? So let's talk again about this idea of the great tribulation. Okay, so again, some see this as a period of very intensified tribulation at the end before Christ, before or after Christ returns. I'll just leave it at that, okay? So there's different interpretations of when that exactly happens, okay? But so the question is this referring to a great tribulation period at the end of time? I think that's the simplest way we can ask that question. And it could be, and it could be very true, and I think probably very likely that there is an intensified period of great tribulation that happens before Christ returns at the end. And I've already argued before, I think it only makes sense for us to think that way if we just think, and if we could, just for a moment, in human terms, just very simply from the reality that the more the Earth's population increases, as we've seen it do so over all the years that the Earth has been in existence, the more people are here, the more Earth dwellers are here, the more people who hate God exist on this Earth. And so therefore, we can just expect that tribulation and affliction and suffering will increase in the world. It will do so on and on, I believe, until Christ's return. So we can be sure of that. But I don't think this is specifically referring to a seven-year period of tribulation that is very, very much intensified, that this very literal interpretations that we're going to see here. So we have, I think, indications in the text that help us with this. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9, we've already seen John writing and says he's their brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance. And then we have similar, Jesus says he promises tribulation. He says, behold, and this is chapter 2, verse 22. I've got to remember what church that is because I didn't write it down. The church in Thyatira, he says, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So those two things by themselves, I don't think are necessarily definitively telling us this is not referring to a specific seven-year Great Tribulation, but it is significant that this same language is being used elsewhere in the text. And so I think there's other clues here in this particular text that make us believe that probably, again, if we think about who these people are that are being identified, this is talking about more broadly the Great Tribulation that is taking place all throughout the inter-Advent period, the church age, okay? Christ's incarnation to Christ's return. We know that's going to happen. There's promises of that. We see it all throughout the rest of the New Testament as well, as we've already referenced. So does this refer to a specific group of Christians? Do these words refer to a specific group of Christians coming out of a specific seven-year period of time with one final Great Tribulation? I don't believe that's what it's referring to. I believe this is referring specifically to all Christians because of the language that's continuously being used of the people who are represented. And it's talking about tribulation that will take place cyclically throughout the church age that we've already seen, again, as it corresponds to what we find in chapter 6. And these are the ones, he says, John, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. and we see the same language given to chapter 3 about what it means for their robes to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And then verse 18 of chapter 3, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." So I think what we have referring to here is not simply a specific group of Christians only in the last period of time who are rescued out of this Great Tribulation age. We also, by the way, are not only referring to actual martyrs, we said this before, who are being killed because of their profession of faith all the way to the end and being murdered for that, but rather it's more broadly referring to all Christians throughout the church age. And even more specifically than that, I believe what is happening here in this vision is going beyond actually the period that we see covered in chapter 6. And this is actually the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Okay? Because the picture here that I'm going to read next, the promise in verses 15 through 17, I think shows us that. So chapter 7, verse 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What is this describing? This is describing the glory of Christ's kingdom, is it not? When we will have every tear wiped from our eyes, we will have complete access to living water. The Lamb will be in our midst, and he'll be our shepherd. There's no more hunger, no more thirst. The sun will not strike us, no scorching heat. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night. A nod again to the priestly reality of our eternal existence, that he has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, or tabernacle them, right? With his presence. He will shelter them with his tabernacle. So again, this is how I think there's a direct relationship between the reference to the palm branches and then the tabernacle being reminding us of the Feast of Tabernacles and how Jesus is the tabernacle, but specifically when we are in his presence, we will be under the shelter of his tabernacling presence with us fully, completely unveiled, totality without any exception. Nothing hindering us. That's what this is describing here. So with those things in mind, we're out of time, but those things in mind, I think we have to see this, at least how I'm presenting this to you. Again, there are different interpretations of this, and so I'm acknowledging that. but how I see this, this vision of the first and second parts of chapter 7 is we have a picture of the church militant, the army of the Lord, who are fighting a spiritual battle every single day, who are facing affliction, right? They are being persecuted. They are at war. We are at war, and yet we can be strengthened and we can be empowered and we can be comforted and encouraged because we know what happens when we get to verses 9 through 17. Because we know this is where we're headed. This is a picture of the church triumphant, and not the church triumphant in partial, like we see in the opening of the fifth seal, because remember, they're crying out, how much longer? But this is actually the completion. There's no more waiting. There's no more crying out, how much longer? Because it's over, and Christ has won. The victory has been totally completed. All of Christ's enemies have been defeated. Sin and death and hell have been defeated permanently, eternally, forever and ever and ever. And there's no more experience of the pain and suffering. That's the picture. So that's the vision. I think we're going to continue to get that vision before us as we continue to study the rest of the book. And that's really the point of this book, as we've been arguing. It's to give hope, strengthening and encouragement to believers who are facing afflictions and trial and persecution in this life. So the purpose is to encourage you to endure and persevere because you know what happens. This innumerable multitude comes out of the great tribulation because God has put his seal on their foreheads. So, Christian, if we're interpreting this rightly, if this does refer to all the servants of God and that no servant of God can be harmed from these trials, not spiritually harmed, then you can take great comfort and have great confidence knowing that God is with you in every battle. We don't have to fear anything, not even death itself, because we have the mark of God on our forehead. And we will persevere if we continue to cling to Christ. But that brings us to a really, really important final, I think, question we need to answer or issue we need to address. What does it mean? Because I think this passage has everything to do with the perseverance and the preservation of the saints, which are really two sides of one coin. Okay. And I preached on this last year when we did our earlier this year, maybe I think it was, when we did our Doctrines of Grace series. Really, we talk about perseverance and preservations being two sides of one coin. One is from God's perspective and one is from our perspective, we could just say very simply. So we cannot look at this passage on perseverance and know that the saints really do persevere all the way to the end and they will be consummated in the kingdom and that vision that we see in the last part of chapter 7 will be true of us. We have to live every day as if we are in verses 1 through 8, as if we are part of the army that is the church militant, that we live every day preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded as we set our hope fully on the grace that will be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's the picture we have in our minds every day as we go. We have this vision that we know that we can stand on the day of Christ's return. We can stand on the day of judgment if we continue to persevere. And we don't just go to sleep and say, oh, okay, I'm just going to be a passive bystander in all of this, but rather I'm living every day completely depending on Christ, living in him as he is the vine and we are the branches. Okay? Questions? Thoughts? Yes, Mike. Can someone just tell them they can come in, please? Well, I think it's going to happen for all who persevere in Christ, which is, yeah. So preservation and perseverance are two sides of one coin. So preservation is for those who actually persevere. Those who are in Christ will persevere and they are preserved, right? So it doesn't depend on us, but that doesn't mean that we can live lives of just laid back, throw our hands up and let go and let God. That's not how we live our lives. Because then that ultimately proves that we aren't actually in Christ, that we are actually sealed. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Don't ask me anything crazy. Yeah. Last week it was Romans 11. This week it's all of it, this course. Well,